Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you turn with me once again to the book of Romans? And we are in chapter 7 of Romans. And as you are doing so, let me just remind you, if this is a reminder, and tell you if this is news to you, that the first great debate in the history of the church was not over the deity of Christ, and it was not over the doctrine of the Trinity, nor was it over predestination or the free will of man or depravity. The first controversy that ever plagued the Church of Jesus Christ, the first hurdle that needed to be climbed, was the place of the law in the life of a Christian. In fact, we have the first church council recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. We know it as the Jerusalem Council. It was the first council of the New Testament church where the issue was exactly this. The Mosaic Law had been the standard operating procedure of God's people for 14 and a half centuries. Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene as the long-awaited Davidic, Messianic, Jewish Messiah. And then the first converts to following Christ happen to be Jewish men we call the apostles. Now there are new reports coming in that these Gentiles who happened to live throughout the Roman Empire wanted to entrust their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to be saved from their sins as well. And they wanted to be followers of Christ. And so the sentiment was exactly this. That's fantastic news. This is incredible. But they need to take on the sign of circumcision. Essentially, the sentiment was these Gentiles, if they want to be saved, they need to be a little bit more Jewish. They need to enter into the Mosaic Law. However, at the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter stands up and he says the following. He says in verses 7 through 11 for future reference, you don't need to turn there necessarily now. But in Acts 15, he says, "My brothers, you are well aware that from early days God made His choice among you, that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter says, "You know very well that you chose me, and I went to the Gentiles and proclaimed the gospel to them, and they believed." Verse 8 says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness by granting them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us." Verse 9 says, "He made no distinction between us and them, for by faith He purified their hearts." Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, verse 11 would say, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they." See, Peter turned the tables on them. He says, you're trying to place a burden on these Jewish people that neither our ancestors nor we could ever hold up to. It was a burden too heavy to bear. And they were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And he says, and I love the end of it, "Therefore," he says, "in the same way, we were saved in the same way as they." In other words, they don't need to be a little bit more Jewish. We Jews need to be a little bit more Gentile-ish, if that's even a term. We need to be more like them. We need to rest only on the grace of God through faith to purify our hearts. The New Testament would continue to clarify and teach on the place of the law in the redemptive purposes of God, and especially in relationship to the life of the believer. For instance, Romans 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to all who believe." John 1:17 told us that "for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." In the book of Hebrews, after a detailed argument showing that Jesus Christ is not of the Aaronic priesthood, but that He's in a new order, the order of Melchizedek, a Melchizedekian priesthood. It says in verse 12 of chapter 7, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there's a change in law also." There's a new law. It's not the old law. There's a new law, the law of Christ. And in Galatians 1, as I just mentioned to you all, setting the stage, if you will, for a epistle that teaches that you cannot trust in law, but need to be saved by grace through faith, and that you can't earn your salvation. He says anybody who brings another gospel, and he describes this gospel in a number of ways. He says it's another gospel. He says it's a disturbing gospel in that it will disturb you. It distorts. It is a distorted gospel. It is a contrary gospel, contrary to the one that was proclaimed to them. And that gospel would be this mix of law and grace. He says anyone who imposes law upon the life of a believer, they are anathema. That means that they are worthy of hell. And just in case you thought he was overreacting and maybe mixed his words and said too much, the next verse says anyone who imposes this gospel that's a mix of law and grace, they are anathema. He repeats himself. And yet there has to be some use of the law, isn't there? There has to be. You can't just toss aside the Old Testament. I mean, God has been using the law for 14 and a half centuries. There must be a reason why God gave it. Well, Romans 7 will add to the symphony of teachings on this issue. And we're happy today to open our copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 7 today, because I know men who have said the Old Testament has no use in the life of a believer, and so they never teach the Old Testament at all. I've also seen and know many of pastors and scholars who will reinterpret the Old Testament by forcing the New Testament into the Old, making the Old Testament say things it was never meant to say, essentially creating a canon within a canon, or a book of Scripture that's more important than the other book of Scripture, forcing the new into the old. And I've seen and read books and journals and heard lectures and just a bulk of material that has shown that there is significance in the Old Testament. How do we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New? There has to be some way to allow the Old Testament to speak, some way to allow the Old Testament to stand on its own merit. There has to be some way to interpret it, or some rule of life to understand the role of the Old Testament in the life of a New Testament Christian. It has to be relevant. Or else, what are we saying about our God who wrote this book through the Spirit and through these godly men, if we would just toss it aside? There has to be use for it today, yes? Well, this is, for the next couple weeks, we'll be looking at the role of the Old Testament, the role of the Old Covenant in the life of the New. And I'd like to begin by reading in chapter 7, first, starting in verse 7, and we'll finish the chapter reading-wise. As we do so, and we're getting ready to read those verses, let me just remind you, last week in verses 1 through 6, we found that the law no longer has jurisdiction over a Christian, because an unconditional covenant can only be nullified by the death of a party, and one of the parties to that covenant, the people of God, in Christ, has died. Chapter 6 told us that we were united, we were baptized into Christ's death, so that we would also be united to His resurrection. We have a new life, a resurrected life. So now we ask, well, if the law no longer is the economy of God under which we serve, what is the place of the law in our lives? Remember, we're explaining, by the way, Romans 1, 16 through 17, which was the theme for this entire argument in Romans, especially the last part of verse 17 is where we are now, where he said, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is manifest from faith to faith, for the righteous man shall live by faith. What does it mean to live a life of faith, and what part does the old covenant play in that life of faith? Well, let's read together. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. That is a complicated passage. That is a passage that has thrilled the inquisitive for millennia. It is very difficult. And I, in my immaturity and arrogance, thought I had it figured out. And I found myself in need of Paul's words to the Corinthians in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, those who think they know do not know as they ought to know. See, there's a huge hermeneutical obstacle in our way, an interpretive problem we need to overcome, and that is, who is the I? Who is the I in this passage? And I will tell you, there's somewhere in the realm of between 9 and 35 options. And usually it's boiled down simply to, is this Paul unconverted or is this Paul converted? Here's some of the options that are there for your entertainment purposes only. Is this Paul? Is this Paul pre-conversion? Is this Paul after or post-conversion? Is this Paul first pre-conversion? Secondly, as a converted man, is this Paul in either of those categories listed previously, but using himself only as an illustration of the common man? Is this a hypothetical person and not a personal experience at all? Does this picture a person who wrongly is attempting to live the Christian life under a governance of the Old Testament law and finding himself desperately in need of deliverance and defeated? Here's where it gets wacky. Is this the nation of Israel personified in the eye? Is this Adam personified in the eye? Is this Adam who is a part of Paul or the hypothetical person, or Paul representing the hypothetical person, as Paul was a part of Adam in Romans 5. Let me just tell you, church, that I thought I had that figured out. What I found is that this is much more complicated than first glance. And that there is merit to each and every one of those, even the ones that you would immediately say, well, no, that's not Israel, no, that's not Adam. There's some merit to those interpretations. But I personally believe that this is either, most probably, just a hypothetical man, leaning perhaps on Paul's personal experience to shape the picture of the common man or woman in his relationship to the law. Maybe even not his personal conversion, but what he's seen and those he's ministered to. But this is showing every man, every woman, every person in the relationship of the law into their lives. And I find that the first half, I believe the text is showing us the place in the law driving a man to recognize, or woman, to recognize the sinfulness of their sorry state and their need for God. And so an unconverted person, and I do believe that it takes a turn halfway through in the text that we'll look at next week, and it shows either the futility of the efforts of a individual to live a life of righteousness under the law, and also maybe even the place of the law driving a dependence on God, and even to the point where at the end of the passage, as we just read, there's a thanks be to God for his deliverance from this sinful man. Thankfully, I have another 7 more days to square out my understanding of the latter half of the passage, but at the very least, what we will discover over the next 2 weeks is there's 2, perhaps even 3 uses of the Old Testament or of the covenant of law in the life of grace. The first being that of evangelism, the second of edification, and the third of escape, or if you'd rather, there's a place in law in the process of justification. There's a place of law in the process of sanctification, and there's a place of law in the process of glorification. And so, let's open this text up together, shall we? 4 points this morning, working through a progression. First, a question, then an answer, then an explanation of his answer, and finally, a conclusion. We could go on and hit verse 13 as a review, but I think we'll save it for next week. What is the place of the law in the new covenant age? Roman numeral number 1, if you are keeping notes, the outlines are provided for you in the bulletin. The first thing we see is the question, is the law against the ways of God? Is the law sinful? Chapter 7, verse 7a, the question is asked, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? The opening question in our text is a logical question. See, we have been showed that we aren't justified by law. We've been shown that we aren't governed by the law. We've been shown that we aren't redeemed by law. And in fact, the text has gone so far as to equate or relate intimately law and sin. And so the question is logical. Is the law itself sin? Is the old covenant in the mind of God an affront to his holiness? Is the law against the ways of God? Has there been such a transformation in the plan of God with the inclusion of the Messiah that the law has now become a sinful thing? Has the Lord now become something, or has the law, now become something that is contrary to the ways of the Lord? And there's a reaction here by the Jewish people in the Jewish mind as the Jewish readers are hearing this, where they would conclude in almost a frustration, and Paul is writing the question that they would be asking, is the law now so far outside of God's plan and purposes that we should consider it sinful? See, the Jewish people both then and even now, by the way, believe that the law is eternal. In a sense, it is in its intended purposes, but they thought the law would be God's eternal rule over God's people forever. And Paul's just told them that you died to the law. It no longer has rule over your life. You're now united to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So naturally, they would begin to ask, is the law outside of God's ways? But in spite of all the negatives that we've seen regarding the law and how it doesn't justify and it doesn't govern and it doesn't redeem and it's associated with sin, Paul has an incredible, surprising answer for the reader. And he says in Roman numeral number 2, the answer is the law sinful, meganoito, quickly becoming a favorite in Paul's arsenal of argumentation. It is the strongest negation the Greek language has to offer. Essentially, it says, may it never come into being, may it never be born, never, may it never come into existence. This thought of yours, wipe it clean. But the simple answer will not suffice, and so Paul will lead them now into an explanation, unfolding his answer of why the law is not sin. Here's the explanation starting in Roman numeral number 3, and it shows us the role that the law plays in our lives. Letter A, the law brings knowledge of a righteous standard. The law brings knowledge of a righteous standard. It says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, he uses one of the Ten Commandments here. In fact, he uses the Tenth Commandment here just simply to illustrate the point that the law brings knowledge of sin. Now, don't take this too far, church. It gave him an understanding of what is and what is not sin. It gives him a guideline. It gives him a standard of God's holiness. It gives him understanding of the righteous requirement of man by God. Paul is simply saying that before there was revelation of law, there was no such sin as coveting. But then the law came and designated that as a sinful behavior. And so he came to, take note if you are one to highlight, underline, anything like that, he came to know sin through the law. He knew what sin was. Now, let's be honest, many in our day know the law of God, especially here in the South, right? People grew up in church tradition, they've heard it, they know at least somewhat vaguely the Ten Commandments, the Prince of Egypt Disney film, they get it. Charlton Heston, you know, used to play every Resurrection Sunday. I don't know if it still does, but it was a favorite growing up. Once a year, we got to see the Ten Commandments. People know what the law is. They know. Even I would go so far as to say that there are things in their lives that is not right, that is wrong before God. Adultery, fornication, theft, murder, lying, pride. They understand intellectually that these things are sin, but there's still no conviction. There's no shame. There's no repentance. There's no action following the conviction. Too many today have a churchy experience, and they're much like the Jews of Romans 2 that think that they're right with God simply because they've received the revelation of the law. And what Paul tells them in Romans 2 is it's not enough to have, you have to do. Knowing that they'll get where we are, that the doing will lead to desperation. They have the revelation, but it isn't about knowing, it's about doing what is righteous. And you'll see next week that the trying and the attempt to do what is righteous will only lead you to dependence on God. But on the whole, society knows what's right and wrong. Can you agree with that? At least vaguely, some big things. I have firsthand proof of this fact. When I get in discussions with people who are unbelievers and they're using all kind of filthy, dirty language and talk about this, that, and the other, and the conversation drifts and says, what do you do for a living? Oh, I pastor a church. They freak out, and then they start backpedaling and apologizing and wishing that they hadn't said what they said. They know. But it isn't just about knowing, and it isn't long before Paul says that knowledge of what is and what isn't sin turns to a conviction. Let's continue on. Verse 8, letter B, and you're out on the law. Not only is known, shows what is sin, shows, reveals a righteous standard, but it exposes our sinfulness. It says, but sin, verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. There now is an awareness of a pre-existing behavior that was now shown to be, in fact, sinful. It was contrary to the standard explicitly given, and so there's a recognition of one's own sinfulness. If this is Paul, or if this is a Jewish person reading the letter, this is that moment in time in which the Spirit of God takes this head knowledge into a heart knowledge. And they've known the covenant for a long time, but it's gone from the head to the heart. The Spirit is now, in other words, regenerating the life and giving them a spiritual life so that they can see their own sinfulness as God sees their sinfulness. Paul said, when I learned what coveting was, I became aware of the standard, and there sprung to life all sorts of coveting, every kind of coveting. And he says, but apart from the law, the sin is dead. But apart from the standard, I didn't know to look for it as sin, but apart from the standard being given, it was just life. See, the knowledge of the law, church, is the key to evangelism. It's the absolute key. Exposure to the command of God will reveal our lives and how we fall short of it. How will we ever come to our knees and surrender as long as we think that life is okay as it is? It's so easy to just go through life without awareness that you are breaking the law of God. But when the law of God is brought to the attention of the conscience of a man who is being led and drawn and pulled by the Spirit of God, and life is being given to that person, it's impossible for one to not see their sinfulness. But it's not just simply the awareness of one's sinfulness that brings about salvation. The Spirit of God has to work on the heart of the believer, and the awareness, though it's not simple awareness that matters, awareness is a necessary component, but we have to get to the latter stage in verses 9 through 11 of the conviction from that awareness. But before I do so, let me just illustrate the point. I've always pretty much known that blasphemy means don't curse God's name. Right? Hit your nail with a hammer, or your thumb with a hammer. Don't cry out the Lord's name in vain. That's blasphemy. And I would say I was even pretty good at not using the Lord's name in that manner. But then a little bit later on, I found out that blasphemy is much more than just using the Lord's name in vain. It's using it lightly. And one element of that is not saying that God said something that God hasn't said. You see, it's common vernacular in many Christians' lives to say, well, God told me this, God told me that, God told me the other. But was it God, or was it just a feeling, or was it the pizza you ate last night, or what was it? Because if it wasn't explicitly something the Lord said, and you said that He said it, not only you're blaspheming, but you're proving yourself to be a false prophet worthy of stoning. And so whenever I came to find that true, I found that I had sinful behaviors in my own speech patterns, and then I started to recognize it everywhere. All those billboards, come visit me on Sunday morning, signed, God. God never said that. There's a whole movie coming out, An Interview with God, where the whole thing is nothing but blasphemy. It might even be good, helpful stuff. I don't know. But the fact that it's saying that God said it when God didn't actually say it is blasphemy. Or I saw a... And people who do these, I think, are meaning well, but they will put together slideshows. And I saw one this morning when I woke up and I was checking the church Facebook page. And a slideshow came on my news feed, and it said, a conversation between God and a deceased man. And it was a conversation back and forth. Well, God didn't say those things. That's blasphemy. And furthermore, those who do those things usually have pretty loose theology anyway, so oftentimes they're heresy. But that's blasphemy, and I came to know the rule. I came to understand the standard, and then I saw it in my life and in the lives of those around me always, because God's law reveals God's standard and shows us something to measure our lives towards. Why do you think that the secular world wants to take the Ten Commandments out of schools, courtrooms, judicial buildings? Why do they want to do that? Because it's an affront to their conscience. God's law reveals their own sinfulness. But it's not enough simply to know what sin is, nor to be aware of one's own sinfulness. It has to go to the third step, conviction. Look at letter C with me, verses 9 through 11. The law brings conviction, or as he will say, death. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. We look back at the testimony of our lives, and it's usually something like this. I was just living life. I was just doing what I wanted to do. I was alive. Things were just what they were. But then the Spirit of God began to work in my life and began to draw me to the Father. For some of you, that was a moment in time. For others, that was over the course of a long period of time. For some of you, maybe a conversation. For others, a sermon or a song. But the Spirit of God began to move, and I came to know myself as a person who was apart from holiness. I began to see my own sinfulness, and my sinfulness was exposed. And the commandment, which was meant to bring life, its purpose was to show me how to live, produced in me death. It produced in me a conviction. The Spirit opened my eyes. And Paul says it's at that point that he died. See, I don't think this is necessarily Paul speaking of personal experience, because his conversion was, I was riding a horse and then a bright light knocked me off. But what he's doing is he's given a hypothetical situation. This is how most people are converted in Paul's days. This is Paul's ministry to the lost. This is how they come to see their need for Christ. He exposes them to the righteousness of the righteous God in the law. And it shows them their lack of righteousness and their need for righteousness. And by that, he dies. It shows them their own spiritual bankruptcy, as Jesus will use. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over that fact. Blessed are those who submit to another and who seek for righteousness outside of themselves, hunger and thirst for it. All Jesus is doing is showing you the experience of salvation. You have to come to see your own bankruptcy first. And then verse 10, I think this summarizes the role of law in evangelistic purposes. It says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The commandment of God was meant to show me how I might live before God. But because of my depravity and my weakness and my sinfulness, it proved to result in death for me. It showed me my fallenness. It showed me my sin. Show me how dead I was before God. Remember, Ephesians 2 says that the unregenerate man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, I love this personification of sin. Let me qualify that. As a lover of literature, I love the idea that is being presented here, that sin is personified. Sin acts. Scripture always has done this. Scripture always shows that sin has its own evil ways. Remember Genesis 4? and we just read this last week, I believe. Cain, Abel, brothers, present their sacrifices to the Lord. God accepts Abel's sacrifice. God is not pleased with Cain's because it was not offered through faith, Hebrews will tell us. And Cain's not happy about this. Cain's pretty angry at the situation. And the Lord came to Cain in chapter 4 and verse 6 and says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? It says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And you must master it. Sin is personified. It acts. And both, I love the concept being spoken of here, but at the same time, this concept has tormented me all week. Sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. It's right, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? Sin is deceptive. Even today, we all face temptations. And when we face temptations, as a believer, this is your thought process. I know the consequences of sin. I know of its destruction in my life. I know how it might affect my relationship with other people. I know how it will affect my relationship to the Lord. I know that once I do this sin, I will be filled with regret and shame and conviction and possibly even pain. I know that I might have to deal with the consequences of doing this for the next foreseeable future. I know those things are true. And yet sin is there all the while whispering, this is going to be pleasurable. Sin is promising you that you'll enjoy it. That you'll enjoy this life all the more. That it promises you that you're going to be happy when it tempts you. It promises you life itself. It says this one thing, do it one time. I promise you it'll satisfy that craving. I promise you that void in your life will be filled. I promise you that this is going to ease your depression. I promise you that if you take part, you're going to be liked. You're going to be included. And this is going to be the very thing you needed to boost your self-esteem. Just do this. And in the deception we give in, and immediately the Spirit of God works on our hearts and minds. And that which we thought would feel good, that we thought would give life, it brought death. And it deals out the consequences spiritually and physically, sometimes both pain, sorrow, regret, heartache, grief, shame. We start down maybe even a self-doubt and a doubting of God and a vicious cycle that will just take us deeper and deeper and deeper if we're not careful and we're not mature enough to know that God will forgive us and we can just step out of it and ask for forgiveness and pursue Christ. But the sin is deceptive. And sin, verse 11, taking an opportunity through the commandment deceives me, and through it kills me. You would naturally respond in this commandment and this sin. This whole process. This is a terrible thing. But in a surprise move, a strange twist, the Apostle Paul looks at this death from sin and conviction and doesn't this ending of life and doesn't see a bad thing. He sees it as good. See, the law reveals our sin or what sin is. It exposes our own sinfulness and it brings about our death so that he can conclude Roman numeral number 4. Verse 12, that the law is good. He says, so then, the law is holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's righteous, and it's good. See, the text began, is the law sinful? Is the law working against the ways of God? Is the law outside of God's purposes and plans in the here and now? And his answer is absolutely not. Why? Because the law is holy. Its commands are holy. They're righteous. They're good. They show you what sin is. They show you your sinfulness. And they show you the death that it brings so that you can look for another source of life. How else would I come to know the end of myself and realize my need for Jesus? See, I believe these verses, the first 12 verses of Romans 7, describe the unbeliever having his mind awakened by the Holy Spirit of God to his own sinfulness and his own need for Christ and the role that the law plays in that process. This is a picture of the unbeliever who is moving from spiritual death to spiritual life as the Spirit is working to draw him to the Father through the Son, showing him his spiritual poverty, and then brings him, as Jesus will say, to mourn over that fact and to submit himself to another, seeking a righteousness that comes outside of himself, what Luther would call it a justitia aliena, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not my own. The first role in the Old Testament law in the life of a believer in the New Covenant age is an evangelistic purpose. Its purpose is to lead one who is unrighteous to righteousness, one who is unjust to justification. And the Scriptures affirm this, by the way. The New Testament affirmed this. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy? These are passages you may know well, but review is always good. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. But we know that the law is good, Paul writes, if one uses it lawfully. Some of your translations may say, but the law is lawful when used lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, one who's already a believer, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law is lawful when used lawfully, understanding this fact. As a believer, you're no longer under law, but as an unbeliever, they need the law to show them their need for grace. Turn with me also to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. The Apostle Paul again writing, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." See, we're not justified by the law, and anyone who tries to live by the law is cursed to live by the whole law. But Christ became the curse of the law so that we don't have to live under the law. In other words, we died to the law, so that we're not justified by law, we're justified by faith. For the righteous man shall live by faith. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Look also in Galatians 3 and verse 19, skipping down a little ways. Why the law then? If the law doesn't justify and you're no longer under it as a believer, if it's no longer the rule and guide in your life, what purpose is there for the law? Same question asked in Romans 7. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It was an add-on. It was an add-on to show transgression because of transgression. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Paul said the same thing several different times now in the book of Romans, and it goes on, verse 21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Justification, righteousness, same term. Justification would have been based on law. Righteousness would have been based on law. Verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Scripture was added because of transgressions. The Scripture then captures every man, so that they're held captive until Jesus Christ comes. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. It's a jail, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law held us captive in sin so that we would see our need for grace through Christ. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us, a guide to Christ. I'm going to read it again, verse 24. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. I don't live under the law, but the law had a purpose in the redemptive plans of God in that it shows me my need for Jesus. It gave me an understanding of what was sin, my sinfulness, and my death because of sin, so that I look elsewhere. There's a video series on YouTube and a class we've even taught here at the church. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron put it together. It's called Hell's Best Kept Secret. It's a series of YouTubes and courses that teach you how to share the gospel with people. And it starts off by teaching you the Ten Commandments so that you can then bring the Ten Commandments to others. Not as a rule of life, but as a means of exposing a need. I personally have used it time and time again to show people their need for the gospel of grace. I could give you testimonies, but I think we're running out of time here. So not only is the Apostle Paul showing us the role of the life in the new covenant, but it also is giving us a better understanding of its role in our lives, bringing us to salvation. But there seems to me this also, there seems to me that this weighs heavy in an implication for each and every one of us here today. And that implication is this: are you using the law in evangelism? If this is God's determined means to bring the lost to salvation, then it seems to me that we have a responsibility to employ the law to help others see their need for Christ. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? And when you did, was it the gospel? Because the gospel requires the bad news before the good. It requires them to see their sinfulness before they can realize their need for grace. In fact, let me just leave you with this. And by the way, this can be done in just a few simple questions like this. Do you think that you're a good person? Well, would it surprise you to learn that God gives a standard for what is good? Let's just see if you match up. Have you ever told a lie? In God's eyes, you're a liar. Have you ever coveted? Have you ever wanted something that was not your own? Well, in God's eyes, you're a coveter. You can go through angry, what Jesus defined murder is, having an anger in your heart. Adultery is having lust for a member of the opposite sex. That's not your wife or husband, ladies. You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. You're a blasphemer. You're a liar. You're a coveter. There's not a soul in the room who hasn't failed in every area. And so how can we say that we're good? And so acknowledging our sinfulness, what would a holy God do to one who is sinful? Certainly not dwell in His presence. And yet He sent His Son to make a way so that He would take the wrath that we deserve, so that He would give us righteousness and holiness so that we could stand before God if we just trust Him. So the gospel is a simple message, but it requires an acknowledgement of sinfulness before a need for grace. Let me just leave you with a couple quotations today as we finish up. This is from Dwight L. Moody. D.L. Moody, famous evangelist, namesake of the college up near Chicago. He said this: it is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. Don't tell people that God has a wonderful plan for their life until they are a believer. Because while they're an unbeliever, God has a terrible plan for their life. You need to show them their need for Christ first. He says, don't give them convicted of certain... Let's just start over. It is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he is guilty before God. Or listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, right? The unsaved sinner loves a salvation from hell. The true Christians love a salvation from sin. Everyone desires to be saved from the pit, but it is only a child of God who pants to be saved from every false way. Only a child of God will acknowledge their sinfulness. I will admit to you today that I am a sinner. And I'm ready to admit that fact because I have a Savior. One who doesn't acknowledge that they're a sinner and never needs a Savior. comes to the sick, not the healthy. He comes to those who know they need a physician. If that is you today, I will invite you today to trust Christ. Call out to Him for salvation. He will save you. After all, He is a good Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is truth, and by it we are sanctified. I thank You, Lord, that Your Word is teaching us the role of law in our lives, starting in the process of justification. It is by the law and the holy standard of righteousness that we acknowledge and we come to know how sinful we truly are and how in need of grace we truly are. The law caused death in me. So we look to You for life. We thank You that by grace You give it so freely. If there is anyone who has not trusted Christ here today, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would give them life, that they would see that they are, in fact, sinners, and that they, too, would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Give us all the grace unto repentance. And may we all desire and live for holiness so that we might bring You all the glory and honor and praise due Your name as we lift up Your Son this morning, Jesus Christ. We pray this for His glory and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.